So we're looking at Deuteronomy chapters 4 and 5 today. Let's pray again before we look at the scriptures. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the word of God that you've given to us. We thank you that we can have it, that we can read it, we can meditate on it, that we can learn from it. And we thank you that we learn of you and of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray, Father, that as we look into this ancient book this morning, that you would show us that your word is unchanging and that what was useful for your people so many long years ago is useful for us from the same text today. And we ask for that blessing of understanding in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Andrew gave us an outline of Deuteronomy that I think is a good one, a three-part outline, past, present, and future. And the first four chapters are a review of the history of the people of Israel to that point. Selective in what he remembers and what he tries to teach them. And we see from the things that he taught them, the things that pertain to their entering the land and that would encourage them and give them direction as they went into the land. And we're finishing up that section today, chapter 4. Then the next section, the present, is the largest section of the book, chapters 5 through 26. And we're beginning that today, chapter 5. And this is a presentation of the law of Moses. And also selective, doesn't give everything in the law of Moses, but things that he wanted them particularly to know. And it's with editorial comment along the way, not just a listing of the laws that are there, but a listing of the laws with different kinds of statements that he makes and discussions that he has in and around that help them understand the significance of the law. So it's really sort of using it as a pastor would use the text to apply to the people's hearts. And then the last section is the future, chapters 27 through 34. And there he anticipates what's going to happen in the days ahead. And the book itself is composed of nine messages by Moses. And you can identify those nine messages by the fact that the text will begin by saying, and then Moses called the people together and said to them. And so that's the way chapter 1 starts. And then when you get to chapter 5, it does the same thing. And then when you get to chapter 27, there are actually seven times that it says something like that, where initially it says Moses and the elders spoke, and then it'll say Moses and the Levites spoke, and then it'll say Moses spoke, and then there's a section where he refused the covenant for them and speaks separately about that, and then gives final words. He writes his song, a final blessing. And then chapter 34 is actually just a description of the death of Moses. So it's a series of messages by Moses, sometimes accompanied by somebody else, and a song in there as well. We've been studying that under the direction of Will in recently, chapter 32. So that's the way the book is structured. The recipients of the message are the next generation. And if you look back at Numbers chapter 20, you remember, before we get back to there, that when they went to Kadesh the first time and they were going to go into the land, they rebelled. And the Lord said they're going to all die, that generation. And so they spent 40 years total in the wandering around, waiting for that generation to die. And so what is poised to enter the land at the first of Deuteronomy is the next generation, the generation, the children of those who were rebellious, those who were under around age 20, I think, at the time that the folks rebelled. And it's interesting just to have some perspective on this to review, and I won't do it for you in any detail, beginning in Numbers chapter 20, because in Numbers chapter 20, it says that the children of Israel arrived at Kadesh again, and Miriam died there. And then what happened subsequently through 26, and then jumping to chapter 31, are historical events that happened after they got to Kadesh, and after they had gone, some of it after they'd gone around Edom and Moab and Ammon, some of it as they were after they had defeated Sihon and Og. And these are events that did not occur while they were in the wilderness, and they were events like Moses' sin in striking the rock. Remember, they were supposed to buy water from the Edomites when they went around, and the Edomites wouldn't sell, but even before that point, they were in trouble with water, and that's what led to Moses' sin. You also have that account of the fiery serpent, and this probably occurred when they were thirsty because they hadn't been able to get water from the Edomites, and they were unhappy because no food and water, and so the penalty of the fiery serpents occurred. And you remember, this is primarily the next generation, the ones that were permitted to go. And then the sin of Balaam, well, he was called to curse, but you remember subsequent to that, he apparently suggested to the Moabite king that they could seduce the people of Israel, and that led to the sin at Baal Peor, where 24,000 were killed. A sin of idolatry and fornication. And then there was another sin in chapter 31 where they did not obey in killing the Edomite or the Midianites. And so it's not a pretty picture that we get of the next generation that are about to go into the land. And it really raises the question, is how can this nation endure? I was reminded of the Gettysburg Address, where Lincoln ended up his statement that he had the great task remaining before us, that government of the people, by the people, for the people, shall not perish from the earth. You know, they were concerned that the nation was going to disappear because of the civil war that was going on. And that's just sort of the ongoing question with the nation Israel that you have for them from their very beginning, when they're wandering in the wilderness and now as they're poised to go into the land. It is not a godly people who are about to go into the land. It's a rebellious, sinful people. And it's to this people, that to this nation, that Moses is speaking. But he's not only speaking to the nation, he's speaking to individuals within the nation. It's important to remember that, because otherwise we write off for ourselves these books, particularly Deuteronomy, because Moses is speaking to the nation, but in the purpose of God, he's speaking to individuals within the nation. And so although the nation did not respond to the word of Moses, individuals did respond to the word of Moses. And so you have within the tribe, hearing these words here, a man like Korah, who's going to be a problem. And you have a man like Joshua, who's not. And they hear what he's saying differently, and it impacts them differently, the same way the Word of God impacts people today differently, depending on whether the Lord has enlightened them, opened their heart to the truth, or has left them in their blindness. And, of course, among the elect that are hearing the Word, there are those who are elect who are unsaved, who are without faith at that point in time, and there are those who are elect who have been granted faith at that time. So it's a really mixed multitude, and so Moses is standing up, and he's addressing the nation, but he's also addressing individuals, both saved and unsaved, some who will never become saved, some who will become saved. So I think that makes the book really relevant for us. And ultimately, the subject at hand is how are we living? How should we live as the people of God? What do the people of God look like? And the instruction very clearly throughout throughout the Pentateuch and in Deuteronomy as well, is that we're to be a holy people, or the people of God in that generation were to be a holy people. And that, of course, stands for the same for people through all generations. And then the next question is, how can that be? How can these people that are, as described in Numbers 20 through 26, how can they ever become a holy people? And the law says, obey. And the scripture says, from the larger perspective, it occurs by grace. And so we have, as we look at the book of Deuteronomy, have to deal with the tension between those two realities, the admonition to live holy, to be holy, and receive the blessing of God, and the truth that it can't happen apart from the grace of God. And let me just say something about the nation Israel. The nation Israel, the subject of the nation Israel in the Bible, is a subject that is under disagreement among the Orthodox. This is not an issue of heresy versus orthodoxy, but it's an issue of orthodoxy as we all try to understand the scripture. And good people disagree on the subject as to whether God dealing with the nation Israel has to do with a real nation for all time, or a real nation in the Old Testament era that then sort of morphs into a metaphor or a type of the Christian community in the current era that we live in now, that we refer to often as the New Covenant era or the Church Age. And so that's when we read this, it and the way we understand it will pertain to how we understand that particular subject. The nation Israel clearly dominates the Old Testament. When you get to the New Testament, it just kind of disappears into the woodwork as an entity and emerges in certain points in the text. It clearly, and everybody I think agrees with this in the Christian community, that it's important as a vehicle for the revelation of God. The Old Testament comes through the nation Israel, with potentially the exception of the book of Job. Really important for that, and clearly important as a pathway for the Messiah. The question is there a role for the nation Israel going forward? Do we anticipate such a thing in the plan and the purpose of God? And to help potentially confuse us or understand it, the Bible very definitely speaks about a future of the nation Israel. We'll see it in the text today. You see it through all of the Old Testament. And you actually see it in the New Testament. And so the question really is that a literal thing that we're to anticipate, or is it just a figure to help us understand God dealing with his people and projecting to the final victory for God's people? And my perspective on that is based upon my understanding of the everlasting covenant. And I won't go into that any detail right now, but I'm happy to talk about that anytime. But in Genesis chapter 12, the covenant that was made with Abraham, which is called the everlasting covenant, along with a whole bunch of other portions of that covenant throughout Scripture, identifies the great nation as a part of that everlasting covenant. And so that has modified my understanding of that. And so I think that it's, I expect that it will be restored at the end of the age and will be an instrument of great blessing, albeit it's not it's not without difficulties as we try to understand the different portions of Scripture. And the God's blessing is really based on the everlasting covenant. It's not based on the Mosaic covenant, as I think we'll see as we go through the book of Deuteronomy. And so, in a sense, Deuteronomy really covers from the beginning of the Old Covenant on Sinai, or Mount Horeb, all the way to the end of the age of the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, without identifying it as such, but talking about a time when the nation Israel will receive the blessings that are promised in the Pentateuch, and particularly in the book of Deuteronomy. So now the first four chapters that we're concluding today speak about the past, and they are, this next generation is poised across the Jordan, ready to enter the promised land. And Moses comes to them and recites several items out of their history that are relevant to what they're about to do. And perhaps things that we wouldn't choose as things to remind them about. For example, the first item he reminds them about is the appointment of judges. And this occurred prior to the giving of the law. It was a structure of the nation built around judges. And probably is intended to underscore a fundamental problem, that they had sin that was going to create problems, and they needed somebody to make some discernment. And at the time that it happened, it should have raised questions, how are we going to make that discernment? How are we going to judge and determine right and wrong in the nation? And so it really organized the nation to receive the law, so then the judges could then apply the law to the people and allow them then to live under the law. So it was a work that the Lord established, and it's going to be sort of the structure of the nation going forward under the law of Moses. Then we have the incident of their unbelief at Kadesh, where they didn't want to go into the land initially and then charged into the land in rebellion against God. And God described that to them as an event in verse 32 of chapter 1. But for all this, you did not trust the Lord your God. It was a failure of faith. It was evidence of unbelief that led them to rebel and led them to receive judgment and to be eliminated from the nation over the next 40 years. Included in that is an account of Moses' sin, where he says, for one of several times in the book of Deuteronomy, the Lord was angry with me on your account, saying, not even you shall enter there. And if you read the text of that account in Deuteronomy, or in Numbers chapter 20, you'll see that the Lord says, the problem, Moses, is that you didn't believe me. It was an act of unbelief where he was judged. So Moses begins, one of the important things that he begins by saying is, in essence, the just shall live by faith. That the problem with these folks is they don't have faith, and that's going to dog them through their history, their lack of faith. And then they have the account of the Edomites, the Moabites, and the Ammonites, who were bypassed. You remember, they were told they couldn't occupy their land. They had to leave them alone and go around because the Lord had given it to them. And when the Lord gives it to them, they get it. And nobody can take it away from them. And then also made note in all that account, as he described it, how each of those tribes had to deal with giants in order to possess the thing that the Lord had given to them. And underscores and makes it very clear that these three groups are pagan groups. They're not holy nations that are being blessed by God in this way. And so it really is showing them that God fulfills his promise to pagans. He helps pagans overcome giants so that the problem that Israel was stumbling over, the giants in the land and their inability to deal with it, it's an illustration that the Lord has dealt with that kind of situation before. So it really was to bolster their faith. And then the account of the defeat of the two Amorite kings, Sihon and Og, and at least Og was a giant and his men. So it gives them an account where they were able to defeat the Amorites, and they were very, very powerful kings, because you remember that Rahab and the Gibeonites both mentioned the fact that they had seen how the Israelites had defeated these Ammonite kings so totally. And so that was intended to bolster the faith of the Israelites, that they could deal with these people by the strength of the Lord. And it was intended to show his faithfulness to his word. And that's used as an illustration in Psalm 135 and 136. Sihon and Og are probably not two events in the Bible that most of us have on the tip of our tongue when we're thinking about the faithfulness of the Lord, but it's there for the Lord as an illustration of that. So, And then they concluded that section, the historical account, with the 2.5 tribes receiving their inheritance. And so we're going to finish this and go into the next section, where Moses is now going to, in chapter 4, going to summarize the history lesson. And remember, I told you when you get into the law, he gives kind of an accounting of the he gives kind of a pastoral approach to it, where he applies it. Well, the same is true. Now he's going to look at the history, and they're about to go in the land, and now he's going to give them a little final conclusion. And he's not going to give them a talk about strategy, how he's going to deal with the enemy. You might expect him to say, okay, now we're going to go in the land, and this is what's going to happen. What he does is he talks about their morality. He talks about their spiritual condition, because that's really the important thing, and not their military prowess and how they're going to defeat the enemy. It's whether or not they're walking before the Lord as they ought to. And Joshua's going to repeat the same thing when he gets ready to go in Joshua chapter 1, where he talks about the book of the law shall not depart out of your mouth, and then you will make your way prosperous and have good success. So the priority is established in chapter 4 here, that they are to be focused upon obeying the word of the Lord. Chapter 5 is a giving of the Ten Commandments and a review of the covenant that was made at Horeb. And so we'll look at that. And both of them really are focusing upon how they're to live, how they're to live when they get in the land. And I won't turn to this right now, but in the end of chapter 4, the end of the historical section, Moses says exactly that. He concludes it. And if you look at the end of the law section, chapter 26, he does the same thing again. He sits down with them and says, now this is how you need to put this all together and how you should live. Well, the first 8 verses of Deuteronomy chapter 4 give an account of the essential distinctive of God's people. And he says, now, O Israel, listen to the statutes and the judgments which I am teaching you to perform, so that you may live and go in and take possession of the land which the Lord, the God of your fathers, is giving you. You shall not add to the word which I am commanding you, nor take away from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you. Your eyes have seen what the Lord has done in the case of Baal Peor. For all the men who followed Baal Peor, the Lord your God has destroyed them from among you. But you who held fast to the Lord your God are alive today, every one of you. See, I have taught you statutes and judgments, just as the Lord my God commanded me, that you should do thus in the land where you are entering to possess it. So keep and do them, for that is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples who will hear all these statutes and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God whenever we call on him? Or what great nation is there that has statutes and judgments as righteous as this whole law which I am setting before you today? So he establishes the distinctive of the great nation. And it is that they have the statutes and they have the judgments, and that they are to listen to them and they are to keep and to do them. That's their priority. The word statutes really means the decrees of God. It's used to describe the laws of nature in Scripture, statutes. It's really the decrees of God. It's what God decrees or determines is the order for life for them. And they are to listen to them, they're to keep and to do them. The judgments is a word that's used to describe someone who's sitting as a judge and hearing a case and making a determination. So it is really the standard by which we are to be measured, by which the people of God were to be measured. Statutes, the decrees of God, and judgments. And so that's what the judges that were described in chapter 1 are going to be doing. They're going to be taking the standards, the decrees, the statutes, and they're going to be looking to see how they're applied in Scripture, and then they're going to be, by the Spirit of God, hopefully, making wise judgments about that as well. But that's what the focus of the people was to be upon. And these are the requirements for them, and they're distinctive. And he makes the point that there are to be no additions or subtractions. When you get to the Word of God, if you add to the Word of God, or if you subtract the Word of God, you do not make it better. So that what you do is you make it less possible to obey. And that's why teaching, for example, is such a solemn responsibility, because there is always the possibility that what you do is you add your own ideas or you minimize the things that the Lord has said and say that maybe they're not that important to us, or it's not the way it should be, pertaining to another age or something like that. But nonetheless, you cannot add or subtract. It's a very serious item. And that's why for you and for me, as we listen to the Word of God being preached or taught, we need to measure what the teacher says by the Word of God. You can't add, subtract. You need to know what the book says. And then you can't compromise. The story of Baal Peor that's mentioned here is the account in Numbers where they, it says, I'll just read the first few verses there because it says what they did, Numbers chapter 25. While Israel remained in Shittim, the people began to play the harlot with the daughters of Moab, so they got into prostitution. And this is how it happened. For they invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel joined themselves to Baal of Peor, and the Lord was angry against Israel. So that under the counsel of Balaam, they sent their women into to the Israelites, and the people of Israel, the men of Israel, were enticed, and they joined them in their religious feasts, and they began to make compromises. So that the warning is, you can't do that kind of stuff. And you remember that Balaam is mentioned in Jude as a false prophet. And I like the way Jude describes him in verses 11 and 12 of Jude, where he describes these kind of people as hidden reefs. And that's what you have to be careful when you have the Word of God, that you don't get wrecked by a hidden reef. And the result was 24,000 people who were killed, and he makes the point here that those who held fast to the Word of God were the ones who survived. So, and then he says that the distinctive of the people of God is the wisdom of God. And that's what's going to be seen when people look at them as a nation. They should say, this is a people who is wise. They really have the wisdom of God, a God who is near them. And when you get to 1 Kings chapter 10, it's an account of people coming to Solomon and say, this man has the wisdom of God. And see, you have the wisdom of God if you have the book, if you have the word. It's not because you've been able to modify it and make it palatable to people. It's as you present it the way God has presented it and said it and make the application. So the essential distinctive of God's people is that they have the Word of God. And the Word of God, His statutes and judgments, as He says in verse 8, are righteous. And so that's the importance of the law that's given to them, because it gives them God's Word. And that's to be the mark of the people of God. Then He says in verses 9 through 24, give heed to yourselves and keep your soul. And 9 says, only give heed to yourself and keep your soul diligently, so that you do not forget the things which your eyes have seen, and they do not depart from your heart all the days of your life, but make them known to your sons and your grandsons, so that it's not enough to have the Word of God and be known as a people who have the Word of God. It has to be something that you're keeping and that you're guarding your soul diligently by meditating on the Word of God, by learning it. And one of the measures of how you know that you've learned something is how it impacts your family. You know, when you're with your family, do they hear you talking about the Word of God? Moses would say to these people, when you're with them on a daily basis, or do they only hear it when you do religious activities? Or do you just consign it to a point of time in the day, when you sit down with them and read something with them? Or is it talking to them and teaching them as you're living your life on a daily basis? I think Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 7 is very interesting. It says, you shall teach them the word of God, the commandments of God, diligently to your sons, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. So that when you're keeping yourself and keeping your soul, if you're doing it properly, the Word of God is such a part of your life that when you're sitting in the car with you and driving with your family, you know, it's there. You're talking about it. When you're watching television with them, you see something and you run it through the grid of Scripture. And you say, this fits, or this proves Scripture, or this is a violation of Scripture. You know, you're always dealing with the Word of God. That's how they're going to give heed to themselves and to their soul, and it'll be evident by the fact that the Word of God is on their lips. And then he tells them in this longer section, beginning in verse 10, about the appearance of God before them, and how that when they went to the mountain, you came near, verse 11, you stood at the foot of the mountain burned with fire to the very heart of heavens, darkness, clouds, thick gloom, and the Lord spoke to you from the midst of the fire. You heard the sound of words, but you saw no form, only a voice. And then he goes on to say that he declared to them the Ten Commandments and commanded Moses to teach these things, and then warned them about making kind of an image of God. And the idea is, as they remember their experience at Horeb, it is that when the Lord revealed himself to them and they went to see the Lord, what did they see? They didn't see anything. They heard. They heard the word of God. So when the Lord wants to reveal himself, he speaks the word of God to reveal him. And so that's why when you're listening to the statutes and the judgments, this is part of God's revelation of himself. And so you approach it in that way. And you don't try to make any image or any likeness of any image, anything of God's creation. But you remember the word of God, because everybody has access to these images, but not everybody has access to the word of God. That's really where you're going to find God and see God in his word. That's the order of things to this very day, basically. So he tells them not to, he tells them to remember Horeb, where there was a display of something, but they didn't see God. They heard him speak. And then he tells them to remember Moses and his unbelief. Moses cites it again. And as I already indicated, we'll see this several times in the book, a reference to this event. And again, I think it's to describe for them that the issue for Moses was unbelief. The very end of the book, Deuteronomy 32, not quite the end, the Lord says about Moses' sin, he says, "You broke faith with me," broke faith with me in the midst of the sons of Israel at the waters of Meribah Kadesh, in the wilderness of Zin, because you did not treat me as holy in the midst of the sons of Israel. So he broke faith with them. And I think when Moses says that the Lord was angry with him on their account, he's not saying, it's 21, you can see that, he was angry with me on your account. And that's what he said in chapter 1. He was not saying, the Lord's angry because you made me do this. He's saying, the Lord was angry with me for your benefit, for you to learn, that the just live by faith. And even the most prominent individual in the community lives by faith. This was not an account of Moses' damnation. It was just a lesson to the people of Israel that we live by faith. And that's a struggle for the highest in the land as well as the lowest in the land. And I think that's probably the lesson they needed to learn from that. And then he repeats the lesson to watch themselves. And then he gives this account, the Lord your God is a consuming fire, one of our memory verses in chapter 4, 24. And I think that's it's an interesting concept in Scripture, and it's repeated in the New Testament as well. The idea really is that everything belongs to the Lord, and everything that belongs to the Lord is under the judgment of God, and everything that belongs to the Lord is doomed to eternal fire. And yet the Lord has a people that he's determined to save, and he's jealous for them, and he's going to rescue them out of the fire. And so on the one hand, the idea that the Lord is a consuming fire is a terrifying concept, but the idea that he is a jealous God is a very, very comforting concept. And that really encourages us to give heed to ourselves and to keep our soul, because we realize that we have a God who is not going to consume us. He rather is going to save his people, and he's going to take that which belongs to him, and he's going to preserve it. And that's really the underlying comforting message of all of Scripture, and even in Deuteronomy, where we have such an emphasis upon the law and doing, and then potentially failing. Now, from 25 to 40 in this section, he looks to the future. It's not confined just to the last third of the book, the last third of our outline. But there are parts that he does it over and over again. And he anticipates rebellion and destruction of the nation. in verses 25 and 26. When you become the father of children and children's children, and remain long in the land, and act corruptly, and make an idol in the form of anything, and do that which is evil in the sight of the Lord your God, so as to provoke him to anger, I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that you will surely perish quickly from the land where you are going over the Jordan to possess it. You shall not live long on it, but will be utterly destroyed. That's the description of what happened to the people of Sihon and Og, the nations ruled by Sihon and Og, utterly destroyed. And so he anticipates that the nation is going to rebel. And as a result of that rebellion, they're going to be utterly destroyed. And he talks about that consisting of sending them out into the land or into the other nations, and they're going to serve the gods. It's ironic. They are judged for serving false gods, and they're going to be judged by put in a place where they will continue to serve false gods. But then he tells them that there's going to be a return. So that he says, but from there you will seek the Lord your God. You will find him if you search for him with all your heart and all your soul. When you are in distress and all these things have come upon you in the latter days, you will return to the Lord your God and listen to his voice. So that having said that they're going to be judged and sent out throughout the world, he says, I'm going to restore you. I'm going to bring you back when you turn back to the Lord your God. And then he goes on to speak of the compassion of God. For the Lord your God is a compassionate God. He will not fail you, nor destroy you, nor forget the covenant with your fathers, which he swore to them. So that the basis of the Lord's compassion for that nation, for the nation, and his promise that he's not going to destroy them, is the covenant that he made with their fathers, which he swore to them. And he's talking about the covenant he made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, where he promised that they would be a great nation, which he's already referred to, the characteristic of a great nation in the first portion of the chapter. But he says, I'm not going to forget the covenant I made with the fathers, which is to make you a great nation. And so the the promise is made based upon that. And you can see the same thing if you look at Exodus chapter 6, verses 1 through 9, and this is before they had the law of Moses, where Moses is told that the Lord is going to bless this people and make them a nation because of the promise he made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And then if you get to Leviticus chapter 26, it's another important passage, verses 40 through 45, he again tells them that he is going to fulfill the promise he made to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, and make them a great nation and a nation that is a blessed nation. So that the compassion of God for them is going to intervene in his wrath against the nation where he resolves to destroy them. And yet he modifies his action based upon a promise that he made to Abraham and to Isaac and Jacob. And then from verse 32 to 38, he really describes, although does not use that word, the magnificent faithfulness of the Lord. And I won't read the text, but only verse 37, where he says, because he loved your fathers, therefore he chose their descendants after them, and he personally brought you from Egypt by his great power. And then he is going to give them an inheritance. And so they are to be encouraged by that, of the faithfulness of the Lord, based upon the promise that he made to the fathers, and not based upon their current condition or the condition they will be in the days ahead. And so then he concludes by telling them that they need to know therefore today and take it to heart that the Lord, he is God in heaven above and on earth below. There is no other. And so therefore, given that fact that he's going to be faithful to his word, you need to keep his statutes, his commandments, which I'm giving you today, that it may go well with you and the children after you, that may you live long in the land which the Lord your God has given you for all time. So that the blessing of God, is, as he anticipates it, is based not upon the law of Moses, but is based upon the everlasting covenant, the blood of which is addressed at the end of chapter 13 in Hebrews. Well, the last two sections of this, I'm not going to go over the cities of refuge because we'll have it later in the book. And then verses 44 through 49 really are an introduction to chapter 5. And I just want to address a few things in chapter 5 because we don't have time. But the subject here is teaching the statutes and the judgments of God. I think some of the translations say ordinances, but it's the same word as judgments. And here, as I've emphasized, it's sort of a pastoral approach, because he's going to tell them the law, and then he's going to admonish them as he goes through over and over again. And I think we'll see that, how he's really concerned about them, and he's ministering to them through this recitation. Now, the first part of the chapter, verses 1 through 21, is the Ten Commandments. And Will spent 7 weeks, 7 messages on the Ten Commandments, and I'm going to do it in 7 seconds. Listen to Will. It just started last Sunday on the radio. It's probably the best series I've ever heard on the Ten Commandments, although I'm not the world's expert on the Ten Commandments, but it's a superb series on the Ten Commandments. I won't go over them in any detail at all. They're summarized by the two great commandments. There are two subjects, duties to God and duties to man. And that's the account, and it's sort of a short version. And the law, it's really the index to the law, basically, because we already saw in verse 13, he declared to you his covenant, which he commanded you to perform, I thought chapter 4 now, namely the Ten Commandments. Really, the Ten Commandments is the index to the Mosaic Covenant. That's chapter 4, verse 13 of Deuteronomy, where he says that. So that we'll fly through that, because I want to spend just a few minutes on the covenant agreement that was made at Horeb as they addressed and received the Ten Commandments. And so I cited the chapter there, chapter 4, verses 12 and 13. The Ten Commandments are the summary statement of the law of Moses. The index and everything else is really kind of an expansion of that, as you will see in the chapters that follow this. It also talks about here the words which the Lord spoke to all your assembly at the mountain and from the midst of the fire, of the cloud, and of the thick gloom, with a great voice, and he added no more. He wrote them on 2 tablets of stone and gave them to me. So really he's talking here about the Ten Commandments. These are the words that the Lord gave me on the mountain. And that was the basis of the covenant that we have with the nation. And the people responded, said, verse 23, and when you heard the voice from the midst of the darkness, and while the mountain was burning with fire, you came near to me, all the heads of your tribes and your elders. You said, behold, the Lord God, our God, has shown us his glory and his greatness, and we have heard his voice from the midst of the fire. We have seen today that God speaks with man, yet he lives. Now then, why should we die? For this great fire will consume us. If we hear the voice of the Lord our God any longer, then we will die. For who is there of all flesh who has heard the voice of the living God speaking from the midst of the fire as we have and lived? Go near and hear all that the Lord our God says, and speak to us all that the Lord our God speaks to you, and we will hear it and do it. So that they looked at that, they had a fear of God, but it was not the same kind of fear that you have in Isaiah chapter 6, when he is in the presence of God. Nor the same kind of fear that Moses had when he stood before the burning bush, nor the same kind of fear that Peter had when he really realized that he was standing before the living God when he stood before Jesus Christ. So it's a fear that makes them want to go away. And they asked Moses to be their mediator, but it wasn't to bring them to God. It was to protect them from God. So they didn't have to go to God because they feared him. It's really an illustration of an unregenerate people who are standing in the presence of a holy God, and they realize they're in trouble, and they don't seek him, they don't love him, they don't want to be with him, and so they ask Moses to be their mediator to protect them, and so and then they respond with this: "We will obey," and this really is a response that indicates that there is no understanding in them about their own sinfulness. Really, that's the law was given to show men their sin, and they really needed it. You can see it here, because they can't obey. And you may remember in the end of the book of Joshua, Joshua gives them the same instruction. I want you to obey the Lord. And they says, we will. We'll do it. Joshua says, you can't do it. And they say, yeah, we can. Yeah, we can. And it shows that they're totally ignorant of the sinfulness of their hearts, and their inability to obey God. They really should have said, "You're right," and then fallen on their faces and said, "God, be merciful to us, a sinner." And we know what God, how God responds to that kind of an action. So then the Lord responds to them in verses 28 to 33. And he says initially, "The Lord heard the voice of your words when you spoke to me. And the Lord said to me, 'I've heard the voice of the words of this people, which they have spoken to you. They have done well in all that they have spoken.'" So that sounds pretty good, doesn't it? So they said, "We heard what they said, and they did a good thing." You know, here I'm telling you that they wasn't a very good thing. But they did well because they said, "Yeah, we realize we need to obey God." But then he says in verse 29, "Oh, that they had such a heart in them that they would fear me and keep all my commandments always, that it might be well with them and with their sons forever. Go say to them, return to your tents." So that what he does at this point is he, as the, to use Will's word, he yearns. He yearns for them because he perceives that although they have some sense that they need to obey this God, they have no ability to obey this God. They have no heart within them to do it. And he says, "Oh, that they had such a heart in them that they would fear me and keep all my commandments." And what is necessary for obedience to God is a heart that will obey. And so, you know, what we have, the dilemma for Israel and the dilemma for all of God's people at some point in their lives is the conflict of the two covenants, the promise of God that he's going to bless, and then the promise that he is going to judge those who are unworthy of his blessing. And it's the conflict we had back in verse 26 of chapter 4, where he says, "I'm going to utterly destroy you." And then he says in verse 31, "I'm not going to destroy you." And the dilemma of that is solved by getting a new heart. That's what they need. The problem with the people of Israel was that they didn't have a heart. They didn't have a heart to believe the word of God and a heart to obey the word of God. And the Ten Commandments and the law exposed that failure, but it did not solve the problem. So that when you go to the Ten Commandments as an unregenerate person, you are not going to be made a better person. You are going to be revealed to be a sinner. That's what the law is for. And see, the law of Moses was not given to a holy nation. It was given to an unregenerate nation. And the figure of Israel, if we want to make it be typical of anything in the New Testament, and I think it's typical in the Old Testament as well, it's typical of an unregenerate people before the Lord God, who is being merciful to them and giving them the word, and he's giving them all these blessings, he's giving them all those manifestations of his goodness, and they, as he says in Ezekiel, they behave like a bunch of prostitutes the whole time. They reject him, they don't obey him, they go away continuously, they stray away from the Lord and rebel against him. And so that the giving of the Ten Commandments is intended to underscore that, and it does, in fact. And at one point in here, in Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 16, he sort of kind of mocks them. He says, "Circumcise your own hearts. That's what you guys need. You need your hearts circumcised. Do it." You know, which of course they can't do it. And then in Deuteronomy 29, verse 4, Moses cites the fact that the Lord says, "I haven't given you a new heart yet. That's why you're continuing to be in rebellion against me." And then in chapter 30, verses 1 and 2, he says, "What you need to do is you need to obey me with all your heart." But he hadn't given them a heart that can do that yet. And so finally, in verse 30, Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 6, he says, "I'm going to give you a circumcised heart someday. And at that point, then you will obey me. You'll do all the things that I set before you, and you will be a holy nation at that point." And so that's what the nation Israel collectively is waiting for, a point in which they are given a circumcised heart. A new heart is the way it's described. And if you turn to Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 26, Ezekiel speaks of the day coming when I'm going to give you a new heart. Now, that's a lot of years after Deuteronomy. And they don't have a new heart yet as a nation when you get to Ezekiel. He says, "I'm going to give you a new heart someday, and then you will obey me, and then you will do the things that I tell you to do." And it hasn't happened to this day. The nation Israel that exists over there is a nation that is in rebellion against God. They're seeking help from their Egypt, which is the U.S. for the time being. They are not a people who are pleasing to God. They are hostile to their Messiah. They are exactly as the people that have been destroyed all through the years. And they are anticipating, they are not anticipating what will happen someday, that they're going to be given a new heart collectively, or Jeremiah describes it as a new covenant, when his word is written in their hearts. So that that's one of the reasons I think that Scripture seems to be teaching that there's going to be a restoration of the nation Israel at the end when he fulfills this promise to them. Because all through history, people are having their hearts changed and being given a new heart. So that it does work, but it hasn't worked collectively for the nation Israel. It does work individually. And so then he concludes the end of chapter 5 with an application section here, the last few verses. And he tells them, but as for you, remember he told them to return to their tents. He says to Moses, as for you, stand here by me that I may speak to you all the commandments and the statutes and the judgments which you teach them, which you shall teach them, that they may observe them in the land which I give them to possess. Now wait a minute. He just said they don't have a heart to obey. Why should Moses waste his time teaching these people this stuff? If they can't receive it. They don't want it. They're afraid of God. They want to stay away from him. And the answer is, what's given over and over Scripture, is that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. So that what you do is you take the book and you give the book to them. And they don't like it. They don't want to hear it. They despise the God who gives it to them. But you tell them and you tell them and you tell them again. And then one day the Lord says, let there be light. And it's by the hearing of the Word of God that faith comes. And so that's why the Lord continues to work, because within that nation there are individuals who are being saved on a regular basis. And to this day, there are Jews being saved and Gentiles, as there were in the Old Testament as well. But it's by the teaching of the Word of God to a people who have no heart to receive it. And it's in the process of doing that that they are changed, and the heart is given to them. And then they observe those commandments, which they've been taught. And they walk in the way that the Lord has taught them to walk. And they are eternally saved and are able to fulfill the word that the Lord has given to them. And individually, it's happened through all of history. It has never happened collectively to the nation Israel. They have never been a nation with a good heart. They have always been a nation that is predominantly hostile to their Messiah and to the word of God. And that is true to this very day. But the Lord says, there's a day when I'm going to remember the covenant I made to Abraham, the promise I made to him, and I'm going to make a great nation. And that great nation is going to be a nation that obeys me and does everything I tell it to. And the details of how that plays out is not entirely clear, but the Lord is faithful. And that is a good picture for us, because we're the same way. We're rebellious. And when the Lord gives us a new heart, it's in fulfillment of his promise to his son that he's going to save those for whom he died. And then he's going to keep us and he preserve us. And he's going to fulfill the promise he made to save eternally all those who come by faith to the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. And Father, we thank you for your goodness, for your faithfulness. And we forget that we were once like the nation Israel in hostility to you, maybe giving lip service to you, but not truly submitting to you, not truly loving you with all of our heart. Because we had no heart to do so. And we thank you, Father, that there was one day when you commanded light to shine in darkness, and you gave us the new birth, a new heart, and we understood, and now we seek to please you and honor you, not to earn your blessing, but because of the blessing that you've given us of eternal salvation. And we pray, Father, that you would bless as we seek to understand your word and seek to walk in a way that is pleasing to you. In Jesus' name, amen.